You don't know where that's at? It's in the Old Testament. And I'm sure most of you do. In my Bible, it's on page 1508. Does that help? All right. Habakkuk. We started this series of studies through this book. I'm glad to see you there, Ted. Glad you made it. So last week, we looked at the first four verses. And in those first four verses, we saw Habakkuk's complaint. And then we not only saw his complaint, we saw his burden. And then after looking at his burden, we saw how relative these verses are to the times in which we are living. In fact, during our study on Tuesday nights, we have literally been more or less flabbergasted at how this is so relative to our nation today. And if you haven't heard John's message on these first four verses, I want to encourage you to go to our website, www.livingbiblically.org, and listen to his message. I think you'll be not only spellbound and amazed, you'll be flabbergasted as well. So, let me begin here, and the first thing I want to do is read the text. So let's go ahead and read, and I want to begin with verse 1 so you'll get an idea of the flow of these verses. Verses 1 through 4, this is Habakkuk's complaint. He's talking to God, and then through verses 5 through 11, which will be our text for today, God answers him back. So let's begin. The oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw. How long, O Lord, will I call for help and you will not hear? I cry out to you violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contentions arise. Therefore, the law is ignored and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice comes out perverted. Now, that is Habakkuk's complaint to God. Now, let's look at God's answer. Look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I am doing something in your days you will not believe if you were told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. They are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards and keener than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen come galloping. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping down to devour. All of them come for violence. Their horde of faces moves forward. They collect captives like sand. They mock at kings, and rulers are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress and heap up rubble to capture it. Then they will sweep through like the wind and pass on. But they will be held guilty, they whose strength is their God. Okay, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word and for this book. God, we thank you that you have written it to us for our admonition, for our warnings. And Lord, we pray that as we make our way through this message this morning, you'll be glorified in it, your people edified. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, the first thing that I want to point out this morning is what's so unique about Habakkuk's writing. It's very unique. He has no direct message. Now, I'm not saying he didn't have a message, but I'm saying he has no direct message from God to his people. Instead, it tells us what Habakkuk and God said to each other, and the prophet's eventual response to their dialogue in chapter 3. And what makes it even more remarkable is that it begins with the prophet's bewildered inquiry as to why God should apparently be sitting on his hands while the righteous are experiencing violence and destruction, strife and contention. And then you add to all that grief, their courts were corrupt, justice was not being upheld, and had in fact become perverted. Now, I don't know about you, but as I read my way through this book, especially this first chapter, you can't help but notice how much all this sounds like what we are experiencing here in our country today. And this book can more or less be divided into two complaints by Habakkuk and two answers from God, followed by a psalm of praise, which ends with what has rightly been called one of the most beautiful expressions of faith found in the entire Old Testament. Now, I don't know how long Habakkuk had been praying and calling on God to do something about all the corruption and the injustice that was so widespread there in Judah. But it must have been sometime now. It might have just been a week. I don't know. But I'm more apt to think it was either months, maybe even years. And I say that because he seems so frustrated with God's seeming lack of response. When he cries out, "How long, O Lord, must I call for help?" Like, let me paraphrase it, give you my paraphrase. Like, "Good grief, Lord, what's taking you so long? Are your hands so tied you can do nothing? Here we are, Lord, being troubled on every side, and we need something to be done about this." And not just later, now. Now, I don't think Habakkuk was much different from us. Most of us are impatient. He didn't want to have to wait that long on God for God to answer his prayers. And we all seem to think God should respond to our prayers on our timetable, don't we? We do. Even though we know that we all know that God's timing is always perfect, yet we are still impatient, wanting God to do things according to our schedule. Now, let me tell you what Richard Dehan said about the man Habakkuk. He said, "Habakkuk wasn't a self-centered person, concerned only with the comfort and safety of himself and his family. He was a true patriot, and as a true patriot, he was deeply distressed by the moral and spiritual condition about him. He loved his nation, and he knew that it was moving ever closer to the precipices of destruction by continuing to break the laws of God. Therefore, two anguished questions burst forth from his lips. They are, how long and why, O Lord? How long and why?" Now, I know the more I see our nation, the United States, the more I see our country sinking deeper and deeper into moral and spiritual depravity and closer to being forsaken by God, if he hasn't already abandoned our nation. Remember now, he never abandons his people, but he could abandon this nation. And the longer I see what's going on, the more frustrated I get, because I know in my heart of hearts that what we as a nation must do before God will ever bless us again is to repent. To repent. And every time I hear a politician in one of his or her speeches with "God bless America," I'm thinking, why? Why in God's name would you expect God to bless a nation that has murdered over 60 million babies since 1973? Why would he bless a nation that has redefined what God has said constitutes marriage and calls the sin of homosexuality acceptable and a positive lifestyle? Why would he bless a nation that has perverted justice by calling evil good and good evil? Why would he? In fact, my former pastor, Dr. Bill Brown, posted this on his Facebook page just the other day. It reads, "If America wanted God to bless us, we would see evident tokens of that desire. We would once again see our churches filled on Sunday morning and Sunday night. We would see attendance at prayer services on Wednesday night increase." Not hard to figure out he's a Southern Baptist, is it? He was my pastor for many years. I love the man. He taught me so much. We would see it. And if that were the case, we'd see a marked decrease in sex and violence on TV. We wouldn't hear public officials and athletic jocks, he calls them, use the big F-bomb in public. There would be a public outcry against abortion and same-sex marriage. We would demand that this president call radical Islam by what it is, by name, and no government agency would be afraid to mention the jihadist terrorists by name. We wouldn't let public officials get away with lying as they change their public image to meet the demands of whimsical voters. We would see America's homes turn back to God and our schools would be safe again. Yes, if America really wanted God to bless her, they would fall on their knees and cry out to God for mercy. They would be like Daniel 9, admitting and confessing their sin and seeking God's will in their life. He goes on and further says, this is why I'm pessimistic about our country's future. But where there is life, there is hope. And where there is hope, there is prayer. And where there is prayer, great and impossible things can happen. I couldn't agree with him more. Our nation has been in a moral decline for many years now. But it seems that since 2008, its decline it's just gone into a nosedive. So I think most of us here who love our country, who consider ourselves patriots, can relate to where Habakkuk is coming from. We can relate to him. He's crying out to God to come to his nation's rescue. And that's what we as God's people living here in America must do, cry out to God to grant us repentant hearts. Like Nineveh. When Jonah went to Nineveh and he finally got there and preached, everybody repented from the king on down. And so that's what we ought to be praying for, that this nation as a whole, from the president on down, ought to repent and turn to Christ. I don't think there is anything this nation needs more than the Lord Jesus Christ. I can't help but think, and they've been on my mind, especially if you follow the voice of the martyrs, our Christian brothers and sisters in other countries in the Middle East, Iraq and Syria and other places, who have been, they're being tortured and disfigured and beheaded by barbaric savages just simply because of their faith in Christ. Now, I have no doubt in my mind that they've been crying out to God to come to their rescue as well. I'm sure they're wondering, like Habakkuk, where God is in the midst of all the slaughter and the injustice going on in their countries. So we need to be praying for our brothers and sisters who are suffering such great persecution. Now let's look at God's answer to Habakkuk in verse 5. He says, "Look among the nations, look and be amazed, for I am doing something in your day, something you wouldn't believe even if someone told you about it. Now Habakkuk had accused God of doing nothing, or more or less sitting on his hands while all manner of injustices were being done to his people. So let me ask you this. What kind of answer do you think Habakkuk was expecting to hear from God? What kind of answer do you think? Now I tell you, saints, he's been puzzled thus far by God's lack of response, but he is about to be even more baffled by God's answer. Now let's look at it one phrase at a time. God says to Habakkuk, I am doing a work. Okay? What work is God doing? Up to this point, Habakkuk hadn't been able to see that God had been doing anything. But now, with this answer, there seems to be at least a little light at the end of the tunnel. And as John Blanchard says about this, God has been listening, and he is working to answer Habakkuk's prayers. And you can almost see the prophet's heart rate gathering pace as he realizes, hey, I hadn't been praying in vain after all. In fact, it must have been like music to his ears to hear that God was indeed moving, that he was doing a work, but Habakkuk would hardly be human if he didn't hope that the answer to his prayers would come sooner rather than later, and ideally while he was still alive. So without a doubt, there are countless Christians around the world who feel the same today as they pray for genuine biblical revival of godliness in our nation and the world at large. After decades of spiritual decline in so many parts of the world, how wonderful it would be if we could have just 1 year in our life, just 1 year, or maybe just a few months, when we saw God moving in such a marvelous and massive way that even the secular media would be forced to acknowledge and to write about it. So God says he's doing a work. Okay, so when? God says, in your day. In Habakkuk's case, God added precisely this promise. He would answer his petitions while he was still alive to see it. Now, can you imagine that Habakkuk's pulse is gathering even a greater pace? God's answer to his prayer was not to come at some future date when the prophet would no longer be there to rejoice in it, but instead it was time sensitive, with a deadline prior to the prophet's death. Now imagine how we would feel if God assured us beyond any shadow of a doubt that he's going to send a genuine revival to our nation during our lifetime. Would we be rejoicing or what? Of course we would. God was doing a work in Habakkuk's day, a work that you would not believe if you were told. That was marvelous news, that God would answer his prayer in his lifetime, but what kind of answer would it be? However welcome, what if it were to be something that would just affect a relatively few bunch of people? If that thought had even crossed Habakkuk's mind, it was soon swept away by God's assurance that the answer would be so stupendous as to be beyond the normal boundaries of belief. It would not be a gentle slap on the wrist for the wicked or a gentle boost in the fortunes of the faithful, but something so radical that had the word not come from God himself, nobody would have believed it. Now at this point, I think we can imagine that Habakkuk is verging on tachycardia. But now comes God's startling revelation in verses 6 and 7. And while this doesn't cause him to go into cardiac arrest, it sure leaves him spellbound and amazed, stupefied by God's answer. Here's his answer. "For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people, who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places that are not theirs. They are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves." Again, Habakkuk is spellbound and amazed. He could hardly believe his ears. The Chaldeans, also known as the Babylonians, were the very epitome of brutality. They were the ISIS of their day. And in the remaining verses of our text today, God reminds the prophet of their track record in invading and ravishing other lands. They were bitter and hasty, dreaded and fearsome, fiercer than the evening wolves, guilty men whose own might was their God. Yet these violent, godless hordes were to be God's instrument of judgment on Judah and his answer to Habakkuk's prayer. Habakkuk's stunned. He is stunned. He can hardly believe what he's just heard God say. He could certainly understand that God was going to judge Judah for her rebellion and sin. But he couldn't comprehend, what he couldn't comprehend is that God was going to punish his own covenant people by using a godless nation who were more sinful and rebellious than Judah was. This was inconceivable to Habakkuk, since God's punishment seemed greater than Judah's crime. God's answer seemed to be a contradiction of God's very character and nature. In Habakkuk's mind, this seemed to contradict everything he thought he knew about God. He was probably thinking, "Oh man, this is just not right." In his mind, it was unjust. Of all the people, why this vile and wretched evil horde of Chaldeans? It would be like God using ISIS to judge America. Do you get the picture? Now, before I go any further, let me give you a little historical background about the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans were people who lived in southern Babylon, which would be the southern part of Iraq today. Would you? There we go. Of course, they lived, see where Al-Qut is there between the Tigris and Euphrates River? Well, they lived somewhere in that area. Sometimes the term Chaldeans is used to refer to the Babylonians in general, but normally it refers to a specific semi-nomadic tribe that lived in the southern part of Babylon. The land of the Chaldeans was the southern portion of Babylon, or what is called Mesopotamia. It was generally thought to be an area about 400 miles long, 10 and 100 miles wide, along the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. You can see it up there. The Chaldeans are mentioned multiple times in the Bible in both contexts. For example, in Genesis 11:28, it speaks of Abraham's father, Terah, who was from Ur of the Chaldees, the specific tribe of people known as the Chaldeans. And then we know from verses such as Genesis 11:31 and 15:7 that God called Abraham a Chaldean out of Ur of the Chaldees so that Abraham would follow God to a land that God had promised him and his descendants. Now, the Chaldeans, they were an intelligent and sometimes aggressive, warlike people. In 731 B.C., Uzziah, A Chaldean became king of Babylon. However, his reign was short-lived. A few years later, Merodach-Baladan was also a Chaldean. He became king over Babylon. Then, in 626 BC, Nabopolassar, another Chaldean, began what would be an extended period of time in which the Babylon was ruled by a Chaldean king. And during this time, the word Chaldean became synonymous with Babylon. And we see many verses in the scripture where the word Chaldean was used to refer to Babylonians in general. For example, in Isaiah 13, 19 and 47, 1 and other verses as well. Successors to Nabopolassar were Nebuchadnezzar, and then there was Marduk, and then Nabonidus, and then Belshazzar. Belshazzar is called the king of the Chaldeans in Daniel 5:30. At the height, now I know sometimes this history lesson's a little boring, but bear with me, we'll get back to it in a minute. You need to know this. At the height of the Babylonian Empire, the Chaldeans were an influential, highly educated group of people. And some historians believe that after Persia conquered Babylon, the term Chaldean was used more often to refer to a social class of educated people rather than to a race of men. The Chaldeans influenced Nebuchadnezzar. They influenced his decision to throw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the fiery furnace. And you find that in Daniel 3:8. And they were well known as wise men and astrologers during the time of the Jewish captivity of Babylon. You see that in Daniel 1:4 and 2:10 and other verses. At the time of Daniel, Babylon was the intellectual center of Western Asia, and the Chaldeans were renowned for their study and their knowledge of astrology and astronomy. They kept detailed astronomical records for over 360 years. That can help us understand how the wise men from the East would have been able to recognize and follow the star that would lead them to the King of Jews in Matthew chapter 2, verse 2. So, there's your little history lesson. So why would God choose to use such a godless nation to correct his covenant people? Why? Well, the first thing I'd like for us to wrap our minds around first is this. God is sovereign. God is always in sovereign control. And he is not limited in what he can use to accomplish his desired ends. If God so desires, he can use a crooked stick to straighten out what he has declared to be a righteous nation or a righteous man. Now let me illustrate this for you. An illustration I used some time back to make my point. Just suppose next Sunday morning you're shaving, or ladies, putting on your makeup, and listening to the radio. And the newscaster announced that the night before, at exactly midnight, every house of prostitution, every pornographic shop and pornographic website, every gambling casino and every house of any kind of sin will very mysteriously collapse and was totally destroyed. Your reaction would probably be, well, praise the Lord, wouldn't it? Praise the Lord. And when you got to church that morning, someone might ask you, well, how do you account for what happened? What do you think happened? And I'm sure you'd reply, well, it was the hand of God, and God was surely in that. And of course, you'd be right. Now, unbelievers may not accept your explanation, and the lamestream media might be inventing all kinds of theories, but you would attribute the whole thing to God and rejoice in his sovereign work, now wouldn't you? Okay, now, Just suppose the following Sunday morning you were again shaving, or ladies, putting on your makeup, and the same newscaster said, last night, at exactly midnight, every Bible-believing church in the country very mysteriously collapsed and was totally destroyed. And what would you say then? Bless the Lord, or it was the devil? Good question. Why? Let me ask you this. Why would anyone blame or rather credit God for the first situation, the destruction of the bad places, and then credit the devil with the destruction of the churches? Why? If we understood the scriptures clearly, especially texts like Romans 11:36, which says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be the glory forever. Amen." In Romans 8:28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. We understood those verses and what the Bible teaches, we'd be forced to acknowledge that the hand of God was in both of those incidents. Are you listening? So let's let this truth sink in. God sovereignly controls every single thing that happens, whether it's good or bad. God is involved in one way or other in every event and every minute detail of that event. And that is what we mean by the sovereignty of God. If this is not true, then we really have no sure hope for our lives, especially in this confused generation and the world that we find ourselves living in today. When people blame God for blame all the good on God and all the bad on the devil, they are guilty of what we call the ancient heresy of dualism. Dualism basically sees God and the devil, good and bad, as two independent and sovereign powers struggling for ultimate control of this world. We earnestly hope that our side wins, but at times it doesn't look so good, does it? Unfortunately, most Christians today are guilty of believing that very heresy. That is especially true of the charismatic movement, as well as anyone else that emphasizes health and wealth as the birthright of every Christian and blames the devil for everything that hinders our personal happiness. That is the heresy of dualism at its worst. What they forget to remember is that God created the devil. He is God's devil, and God uses him to accomplish all his good pleasure. In other words, as you've heard me say before, the devil is but a pawn in the master's hand. We need to keep that in mind. The devil has no authority over God whatsoever. He is not equal to him. He is a created being. So why do sincere Christians do that? Why do they blame the good on God and the bad on the devil, unconsciously denying the sovereignty of God? It is possibly because they're trying to protect God. They are trying to make it easier to believe and to love him by exempting him from anything that appears to be bad and crediting him with everything that appears to be good. Now, one pastor of a large church up north would rush to the hospital whenever one of his members was in an accident. And the first words out of his mouth to the victim and the family would be, "Remember, God had nothing to do with this." Now, I suppose he's afraid the people might desert the faith. Now, if you'll just think that preacher's statement through for a moment, you can see just how ridiculous it is. The man may be trying to protect God, but in reality, he was laying the groundwork for despair and unbelief. He was leaving the injured person totally in the hands of either Satan or blind, cruel fate. And he was unconsciously moving God right out of the picture when what that person needed most at that time was the assurance of God's sovereign control. Now, I want you to notice something very important. The Chaldeans would be the instrument God uses to bring chastisement upon Judah. It's not the devil. It was God. Now, I taught on this several years ago. Some of you might remember. And most televangelists would tell you that what I'm about to say is a lie because God is a good God and something good is going to happen to you today. Indeed, God is good. And indeed, God is good all the time, but that doesn't mean that good things are going to happen all the time. As John Reisinger says, it is true that the invasion of the Chaldeans was going to be used by God for good purposes. In fact, the terrible times would be a means in bringing them to repentance and thus the answer to Habakkuk's prayer for revival. However, such a God and such methods would never fit into today's concept of God in His sovereignty. We simply must get it in our minds. We must wrap our minds around this truth. When the Chaldeans come, it is not the devil sending them to mess up their party. It is God Himself who is sending them. It doesn't matter what the thing is that perplexes us today. If it happens, then God's hand is in it and over it, or it would not have happened. Let that sink in. God is a sovereign God in complete control of all that He has created. God sent this, whatever He sends into our life, He sends it to accomplish something. He wants to accomplish something in our lives, and we must seek His face and ask for His grace to learn whatever lesson He is seeking to teach us through any particular trial that He allows in our lives instead of blaming it on the devil. Let me give you a real quick illustration. I know I'm running out of time. I was fixing a guy's steering mechanism on his car one day. He was a believer. And it was obvious to me that his steering mechanism was in the condition it was in because of neglect. But you know who he blamed it on? He blamed it on demons. He blamed it on demons. Demons were responsible. They were trying to kill him because he was so spiritual. Well, I looked in and I said, what? Have you lost your mind or something? Why are you blaming this on the demons? You have neglected to take care of this vehicle. As simple as that. And see what that does? It keeps us from taking responsibility for our own actions. We can blame it on someone else. How often do we blame the devil for things that is nothing more than our flesh? I tell you, blaming all our difficulties on the devil is a backhanded way of strengthening our own self-righteous conceit. We really must be super spiritual Christians to be attacked so strongly by the devil. And until you see the hand of God in all things, listen to me, you will fight both God and the very purpose for which He sends problems into our lives. There is nothing as tragic as listening to a sincere but misguided believer blame the devil for the fruits of his own stupidity. He then feels the devil did it just because he's so spiritual. Never occurs to him that he was believing, expecting something that God never promised, and at the same time was refusing to accept his circumstances as having come from the hand of God. And you see, his bad theology keeps him from hearing God speak to him in his trials, and worse yet, it hardens him in his false spirituality. Do you see what the text is saying? Not the devil will work a work. And this work is going to be a work of judgment. Notice again the emphasis in verse 6. I, not the devil, raise up the Chaldeans. God is the one sending that awful nation against his chosen people. And then later on, God turns around and further in the chapter and shows us that he's going to judge the Chaldeans for what they did because they done it for all the wrong purposes. Let me give you another passage that teaches the same thing real quickly. In the 10th chapter of Isaiah, woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger and the staff in whose hands is my indignation. I sent them against a godless nation and commissioned it against the people of my fury to capture booty and to seize plunder and to trample them down like mud in the street. Verses 5 and 6 of Isaiah 10. Check it out. Check it out for yourself. Now here, instead of God using the Chaldeans, he's using the Assyrians. And in verse 5, God declares that the rod in his hand, the rod in the hand of the Assyrians, rather, is really his rod. So the Assyrian may be the one swinging the club, but behind the Assyrian is the hand and the purpose of God. And then in verse 6, God says, I will send him. I will send the Assyrian against the godless nation, against the people of my wrath. I give him a charge. God, not the devil, is sending Assyria against Israel here in this case. God says, I'm giving the discharge to Assyria. Now, I hope you can see clearly how this passage teaches what we've been discussing. No matter what is going on or who is doing the acting, God is sovereignly at work. He's always sovereignly at work. He is in total control. And he is working out his own ordained purposes. I tell you, the most dangerous man to listen to in times like this is a sweet, pious soul that says, my God is too loving and kind to do anything like that. Now, unfortunately, some of these dear people are probably right. Their God would not act like that simply because their God grew out of their own emotional imagination instead of from the Word of God. So, how's all this relative to us today? Tell you, saints, we are living in a violent and volatile world. Just watch the news. Just this past week, Paris was attacked, another country, people being killed, ISIS is, it is a violent, violent world. And the same corruption we saw in the first four verses of this chapter, we see in the present day in which we live. Our nation has turned its back on God. It has mocked the gospel time and time again. And saints, if we don't repent as a nation and turn back, it may very well be that God will use ISIS or some of these other Muslims to bring us to our knees. We've had one warning after another from God. Still, we persist in our rebellion as a nation. We are a hard-headed bunch. God grant us repentance. But keep this in mind. As dismal as all this may sound, God is the sovereign God of the universe, and he's working out his own purposes. And you know what? In the end, we win. In the end, we win. Why? Because God sent his Son from the portals of heaven to this earth. And he took on our humanity. And he became obedient to death on the cross. And they took him out and buried him, but 3 days later he rose again. And he now ever lives to make intercession for us. He is at the right-hand side of the Father. And all those who trust and believe in him, come to him, repenting of their sins, crying out to God to be merciful to them as sinners, he will save each and every one of them. So we win. We are God's people. While God may judge our nation, I don't know. I don't have all the answers, but I do know this. He may judge our nation, but he'll never forsake his people. And we are his people. Is that right? We're his people. God bless you. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you that you are a sovereign God who is in control of all things. And Lord, while you may not do things the way we think you should, God, you never do a wrong thing. And Lord, we want to give you praise for your goodness in our lives, for our salvation, for Jesus above all things. In Christ's name, amen.